Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 8. We've been studying this fall these three pivotal chapters in the book of Exodus and in the history of Israel, and they're pivotal because they help us to answer the very practical question, how does God react when his people, whom he saved and to whom he has made significant promises, how does he react when his people blow it, right? When they mess up royally, when they fail to uphold their end of the bargain? And this morning, we enter into Act 3 of what is sort of a three-act play. As you look at chapters 32, 33, and 34, it's a narrative that actually mirrors the overall storyline of the Bible. See, God made a covenant with his people, a sovereign agreement with promises attached, to be their God and for them to be his people. But in chapter 32, Act 1, we see the covenant broken. Right? Sin, rebellion against God. The people build a golden calf to worship as an image of the one true God. Then chapter 33, which we finished looking at last week, we see the covenant mediated. We see Moses, who is the God-assigned high-stakes negotiator on behalf of the people, representing them and pleading for them before the court of justice. And now, chapter 34, which we're going to look at this week and next week, we see the covenant restored, Act 3. We see God answering the appeal of the mediator by reaffirming his covenant. So let's take a look at the beginning of chapter 34 this week, and I'll invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this. And when I'm done reading it, I'm going to make the declaration that this is God's word, and then invite you to respond with gratitude. Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Do you have a working definition of God? Right? I mean, how would you define him? Now, in fact, I think everyone does, you know, whether they realize it or not, everyone operates under some assumption, some definition of God. You know, what's he like? What's important to him? Now, you might not think about it a lot, but I can help you get there. I can help you get to how you define God. Just start with how you feel when I say the word. Right? When I say God, what's your initial reaction? What's your initial association? Right? Your instinctual feeling. Are you afraid? Are you comforted? You know, even if you don't believe in God, you have a definition of God. Right? You still have a working definition of him. I mean, for someone who doesn't believe in God, it might be, well, he's a fictional creation of human imagination. Okay, that's a definition. That's how you would define him. Everybody has one. Right? Even that's a definition. For more than 25 years, Armand Nicolai taught a course at Harvard University that compared and contrasted the philosophical arguments of Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis, two great thinkers of the early 20th century. Sigmund Freud, of course, the father of modern psychoanalysis, And C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor of literature who converted from atheism to Christianity in his 30s. Now, in 2002, Dr. Nicolai took that course that he had taught at Harvard, and he wrote a book based on the course called The Question of God. And in the book, he uses the extensive writings of Freud and Lewis to sort of frame a debate over this question as to the existence and the identity and the character of God. Because both men, who likely never met, wrote extensively on the topic, and it becomes a fascinating discussion as you sort of have the two through their writings debating the various points about who God is. Now, it's been almost 5 years since I read the book, but there's something that Dr. Nicolai writes towards the end that I think is extremely helpful for us to think through this question of how we define God. I want you to listen to this quote, what Dr. Nicolai writes. He says, "The writings of Freud and Lewis help us understand one difficulty we often have in seeing the signposts," in other words, the sign that points us to an understanding of God. "Namely," the difficulty, he says, "our tendency to distort our image of God." And then he goes on, he says, "One of Freud's theories that has proved helpful clinically relates to the unconscious process of transference, the tendency to displace feelings from authority figures in our childhood onto those in the present, thus distorting and causing conflict with the present authority." Right, listen, he says, if we possess then, and he's granting Freud this, he's like, people do tend to do this. People will take their understanding of authority that they've experienced in the past, and they will transfer that onto their understanding of any kind of authority they experience in the future. He says, if we possess a strong tendency to do this, to displace or transfer feelings from parental authority, especially the father, onto present-day authority figures, then how much more might we distort our concept of an ultimate authority whom we cannot experience with our senses? Listen. He says, if this holds true, we must be careful that our concept of God, whether the God we reject as unbelievers or the God that we worship as believers, we must be very careful that our concept of God is firmly based on the Creator revealed in history and not on our neurotic distortion of Him. You hear what Nicolai's saying? He's saying that one of the things that Freud observed, and he's saying now it might have been misapplied, it might be carried too far, it might be applied to all kinds of things to which it shouldn't apply, but one of the things that Nicolai says Freud got right in its essence that he's most famous for is our tendency to take our experience of this world, particularly of our experience of authority in the past, and transfer that onto our experience in the present. It's what he called transference. Now, in other words, how you relate to authority figures today is based on, or related to at least, your experience of authority in the past. Now, how much more then, he argues, would we have the tendency to transfer our assumptions and our experiences of earthly authority into our definition and our concept of ultimate authority? In other words, there is a great tendency of which we must be aware and of which we must be cautious to subconsciously draft our definition of God, and this goes for the believer and the unbeliever alike, to draft our definition of God based on the input of our experience. Which is why his warning is so brilliantly stated. If this holds true, then we have to be careful that our concept of God, he says, is based on the Creator himself revealed in history and not on our neurotic distortion of him. Did you hear that? Whether we accept or reject him, we have to be careful that the God we accept or the God we reject is the God who is revealed to us, not the God that we made up in our mind. Which is why it's so incredibly helpful to read a passage like this in Exodus chapter 34, because it is an invitation to come into the presence of God and to listen to how God chooses to define himself. God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai to reaffirm his covenant, but he starts by affirming his character. In other words, the covenant that he is going to reaffirm, and which we'll look at more in more detail next week, is based first and foremost in who he is, in his character. And he calls Moses to hear that. So those are the two points that we're going to look at. See, God, the Lord's call, and the Lord's character. Now first, the Lord's call, and you see this in verses 1 to 4. I think on the back of in the points I say verses 1 to 5, but it's really verses 1 to 4. God says to Moses, this is what I want you to do. He says, first I want you to make two new tablets of stone. And I'm going to write on those tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. Now, whether or not you believe, and there's some debate, is whether or not you believe that these were two identical copies, these two tablets, two identical copies of the same law, or there are two tablets in that like half the law was written on one and half the law was written on the other. One way or another, what God wanted to do was to give them the law, to write it down again. The law that had been broken by Israel was being restored, right? But the law had not been destroyed. It had been violated, but it could not be destroyed. Moses broke the first set of tablets back in chapter 32, and he did it to dramatically demonstrate what Israel had done. You've broken God's law. And so he takes the tablets and he smashes them down. The prophets did stuff like that, right? Sort of visual representations of like, this is what you did, smash, you broke God's law. But they didn't destroy God's law because God's law can't be destroyed. It can be violated, but it can't be destroyed. And what God's doing here is he's picking up the pieces in a figurative sense, and he's saying, all right, let's write this down again. And I want you to note that the first glimpses of God's mercy here, because if you think of it, if you were a totalitarian regime and you had laws and people violated those laws, and you thought about it and you said, okay, what am I going to do to make sure that they don't violate the laws again? What are you likely going to do? You're going to tighten the screws. You're going to add some more laws maybe. God doesn't do that. He doesn't add anything that wasn't there before. Right? You'd be tempted to add to the rules, but he doesn't. Moses is going to write down God's words, the exact same ones that were there before. And in doing so, what God is telling Moses is that the law might have been violated, but the covenant is still intact. That's verse number one. Now, note verse two, another sign of restored normalcy here. God tells Moses to go back to the normal spot. Come to Mount Sinai. Meet me on the top of the mountain. Moses has been there before. Right? This is where God had given Moses the law the first time. It's where they had been talking when the whole golden calf thing went down back in chapter 32. And God's saying to Moses, come back to the mountain, which probably would have been taken by Moses as a comforting invitation, a sign that the relationship had been restored. I want you to come back to where you were before. Now, another similarity to the way that the law was given the first time is the command in verse 3 that Moses is to come alone. Certainly no other people. He even makes the comment there should be no grazing animals, right? Nothing around. And this is a reminder that while God plans to reaffirm his covenant with his people, it is not being done in a way that will compromise his holiness in any respect. Right? God's presence, his glory is going to come down on the mountain. And like we talked about last week, this glory is a threat to anyone who is not holy. Right? No one and nothing that God has not declared acceptable can be allowed into his presence and still live. Right? But this too, this is mercy on God's part. Because the prohibition for anyone except Moses to come to the mountain when his glory comes down, it's not to exclude Israel from the presence of God. I mean, it is in a very limited sense, but it's not ultimately to exclude Israel. In fact, it's to protect them while God executes the very plan that will make it possible for them to be in his presence. It's mercy. I'm going to keep you alive. I'm going to protect you while I execute the plan for you to be able to be into my presence. Now, here's the takeaway from this first point, the reality of the Lord's call. In order to get a working definition of God, right, we functionally start with the fact that God does the inviting. Right? He calls. It's like Dr. Nicolai warned us. Our concept of God must be firmly based on how the Creator reveals himself to us, and which speaks quite honestly to why you're sitting here, why we're doing what we're doing right now. At Calvary, our goal is for everyone who attends, everyone who is here, to know and to understand God better, to understand him more deeply, to understand him more sincerely. And the primary way that we do that is to expose you to the written word of God. Right? Because this is how God defines himself. Right? He writes it down. He gives us what we need to know. Now, the Lord had a personal, conversational relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He revealed himself to them through conversation. But then with Moses, he started writing it down. Right? Now, he would continue to speak through the prophets throughout history, but he started to write it down so that his identity, that is, so that his character would be accessible to everyone. Right? From Moses forward, the people of Israel would be a people of the book. And so as spiritual Israelites, we're the same way. Right? Except the invitation to us is even broader, with the written revelation of God now being complete. We're all invited, so to speak, up the mountain. Right? In a figurative sense. We have in front of us a glimpse of God's identity, a glimpse of his character, the glory of God written down for us to be able to read. We're invited up the mountain. And so the question is, do we respond like Moses does? Verse 4, it seems like he's pretty eager to obey the call. He gets up early. He's got his tablets. Up the mountain he goes. Right? And the question for us is, I mean, really, are you willing to keep reading? Right? I mean, that's the question. Are you willing to let God define himself on his own terms? God calls. I mean, it's just remarkable what God is doing here. I don't want you to miss it. God is inviting Moses for the purpose of reaffirming and reestablishing a relationship that just a short time ago seemed absolutely hopeless. I mean, we've been talking about this all fall, so it might lead you to kind of believe that there's a long time that's kind of elapsed, but it really wasn't that long. It hasn't been that long since the situation of Israel, this relationship, it hung in the balance. It seemed absolutely hopeless. Right? So whether you're an atheist, or for many of us, or you're a committed believer, we all to a degree still struggle with imposing our understanding of God upon him rather than listening to the call of God upon us. So in answer to point number one, the Lord's call, we go up the mountain to discover point number two, the Lord's character. In verse 5, it says that God came down in the form of the glory cloud, and he stood with Moses. Right? This is what Moses had been asking for. Remember last week, Moses says, show me your glory. Right? And we said last week that Moses doesn't make this request because Moses had never experienced a manifestation of God's glory before. Right? He had. Right? But he wanted a confirmation that the covenant was still intact. And how God had confirmed that relationship in the past was by manifesting his glory. Right? So Moses asks God, if the covenant is still intact, can you do that again so I can be sure? And God does. And we know it's him because he identifies himself with the covenant name that God had given to Moses way back in chapter 3 in the burning bush. Right? The Lord. In fact, he repeats it for emphasis. The Lord, the Lord. But here's what's interesting, right? Moses wanted to see God, right? He asks to see God. I want to see your glory. What we read is not so much what he saw, but what he heard. Right? What he heard was a definition of God's character. In other words, God, as he defines himself in this classic statement in verses 6 and 7, God is saying, you want to know me? You won't get that by really looking at my appearance. You'll get that by listening to what I am like. In other words, if you want a good definition of me, it's not going to be found in a sensory experience. It's going to be found in a study of the words that I use to describe myself. It's going to be found in the word. And then he starts in. And when I say that this is a classic statement of God, I mean that more than any other description of God, this becomes the defining definition of the Lord. Steve Smallman, calls this is the high point. These two verses are the high point of Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Martin Luther referred to this statement in verses 6 and 7 as the great sermon on the name of God. Right? This is God preaching a sermon on his name. And it's a good reason that this is held in high esteem. This is one of the most quoted, referenced descriptions of God in the entirety of the Old Testament. Dozens of times you see this this phrase come up. Right? So let's take a few moments. Let's go through these attributes of God in verses 6 and 7. You could do an entire sermon series on these verses. But for now, let's just do a survey and kind of look through one at a time. Right? First, what's to say? The Lord is merciful. This is highlighting God's compassion. Right? The Lord genuinely cares about his people. He's concerned about their well-being. He knows when they're hurt, and it moves him. Psalm 103, a good example. Psalm 103, which in verse 5 of Psalm 103 quotes these verses, references God in exactly this way. And Psalm 103 is one of those places where this description of God is referenced. But in Psalm 103, verse 13, just a couple verses down from when that reference is made, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Right? It likens the compassion of God to the compassion of a good father. It gives us a sense of what it means when it says here that the Lord is merciful. All right, for example, I mean, I can sort of picture this. I mean, as a general rule, I don't like being woken up in the middle of the night. I don't like it, right? But when a child slowly staggers into your room and comes up to the side of your bed and says, Daddy, I don't feel well. Right? And you reach out your hand and they're warm. And you look into their eyes and they're all puffy. Right? You feel compassion. Right? You react with mercy. The Lord is like that. Now, second, the Lord is gracious. He does for his people what they don't deserve, and he grants them a status of which they are not worthy. Right? If the first step of mercy is a feeling of compassion, the next step of mercy is to put that compassion into action. That's what this means. We're talking about being gracious. To not just feel badly about a person in need, but to make them better, even when their need is a result of their own doing. That's the hard part about grace that we sometimes trip over. Right? In the world, for example, in the world of medical ethics, there's a debate that often a discussion about whether or not people should be prioritized or deprioritized for transplants based on whether or not their condition is caused by something they did or did not do to get the condition. Right? I mean, we might feel badly, we might have compassion for someone who is suffering from some terrible condition, but people differ and argue all the time about whether or not they should be gracious, whether they should do for them what they don't deserve. Right? Should alcoholics be given equal opportunity for liver transplants? Right? Should people whose lung disease is caused by actions of their own choosing, should they be prioritized or deprioritized for lung transplants? Right? These are complex issues, but the important thing to understand, from God's perspective, our spiritual condition, our need, is always self-inflicted. Right? There's no one in need of a spiritual heart transplant who is deserving of that transplant. We all deserve to be deprioritized. The Lord is gracious. And unlike in a world of limited resources, where you struggle with questions of medical ethics, God's character contains the capacity to be infinitely gracious towards whomever he chooses and decides to be gracious. The Lord's like that. Now, third, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. Right? He displays great patience with the flaws, with the weaknesses, with the failures of his people. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God never gets angry, right? But it means that he doesn't get angry rashly. Right? He never gets out of control. You see, we have a problem with how we understand anger because our experience of anger in this world is anger that often gets out of control, right? Political differences turn into screaming matches really quickly. Right? Legitimate protests for justice turn violent relatively quickly. Right? Healthy athletic competition turns into brawls on national TV relatively quickly. Right? But remember how we've defined anger, God's anger before. Right? God's anger is his measured, controlled hostility toward all that is wrong. In other words, he always gets angry at the right things. And he's never random or out of control in his anger. He's incredibly, incredibly patient. The Lord is like that. Now, fourth, it says he abounds in steadfast love. Now, sometimes this Hebrew word, chesed, is simply just translated love. I mean, that's not a bad translation, but the translators helpfully add this word steadfast because love in today's culture is a word that needs a little help defining. Right? Because we live in a world where love is either sexualized or sentimentalized. Right? But the love here that's in view is a covenant love, a love that keeps its promise. Right? Loyalty might be a good word for it. Right? Steadfast love is a long-term loyalty that can be counted on, a love that won't move. I once heard Bill Bennett, who used to be the Secretary of Education in the 1980s under President Reagan, I once heard him tell the story, the classic story of the farmer driving with his wife in the pickup truck. They're driving in the old beat-up pickup truck that they had had since they were married decades ago, and the farmer's driving in the driver's seat, of course, and his wife is way down the bench at the other end. And after a long period of silence, she looks up at him and she says, "Do you remember those days when we used to ride in this pickup truck when we were first married and we would snuggle up together all close on the bench seat? Whatever happened to us?" And the farmer, a man of few words, sort of looks down at himself in the steering wheel and he looks at his wife across the long bench and he says, "I haven't moved." See, the Lord doesn't move. Any problem with the relationship that we have with him is because we've moved, not him. The Lord's like that. Fifth, the Lord also abounds in faithfulness. Now, this builds on the concept of loyalty, but this word has an added sense of being trustworthy. All right, in other words, not only is it true that God has not moved from his people, he's loyal, but it's also true that he can be trusted to never move from his people. He's trustworthy, right? He abounds in love and in faithfulness. The Lord's like that. Now, sixth, God is forgiving. In verse 7, it says that he shows his steadfast love to thousands. Now, that's likely referring to thousands of generations. He shows his love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, some commentators will make the point that these three things, iniquity, transgression, and sin, are referring to three different categories of rebellion against God. And some will say that, no, they're just synonyms for the exact same thing. But one way or the other, everyone agrees that what this is referring to is the entirety of what you might call sin. Right? God has the capacity to forgive any and all kinds of sin. Right? And what this is saying is that not only is God capable of such forgiveness, but it's saying that the source of that forgiveness is something that comes from his very nature. It comes from his character. And he doesn't just forgive, he is a forgiving God. It's who he is. Right? Douglas Stewart, who's an Old Testament scholar, says, "God does not reluctantly forgive sins against himself and others. He does so eagerly as a manifestation of his character by which he delights in doing so." Right? And without a doubt, this is incredibly good news, because a forgiving God is something that we all need. And we should be very thankful that the Lord is like that. Now, review this list. The Lord is merciful, gracious, patient, loyal, trustworthy, and forgiving. Right? But the list doesn't end there. Right? Verse 7 doesn't end there, does it? And it's almost embarrassing because verse 7 keeps going. It says that God is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but, it keeps going, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, let me just dispense with the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. What this is speaking to is, one, the fact that sin has ongoing consequences. Right? Sin and our rebellion against God has consequences that extend through the years. The second thing that this is doing, and this was my reference to the understanding that thousands, his mercy, his forgiveness extends to thousands, and why most people take that as thousands of generations, is this is comparatively speaking, God is saying his forgiveness extends to thousands of generations. The effects of sin are limited in comparison. But, and here's where I want to sit for a minute. The initial reaction when you read something like this at the end of such a great list of what God's like is to say, oh man, we almost made it, right? We were so close. We were so close to the God that I wanted, a God of love, a God of forgiveness. And now you got to ruin it with this God of judgment thing. Figured this was happening. I was so close to inviting my friend to church, and now I'm glad I didn't. That's what you're saying. Now, let me just respond to that in two ways. First, God defines himself, remember? Right? Your definition of God cannot come from your neurotic distortions of what we might wish him to be. But second, and I think as important, if you're tempted to think that you really do wish that God was a God of love and a God of forgiveness and not a God of justice, if you're tempted to wish that, then I want you to think really hard about the devastating consequences of that God. If you haven't heard of Rachel Den Hollander, then you should, right? You should hear of her. She's the former U.S. gymnast, who alone at first led the effort to expose the former Team USA gymnastics doctor, Larry Nassar, who was convicted earlier this year of molesting hundreds of girls, including Den Hollander, in his role at Michigan State University for the U.S. Olympic team. And when Nassar was sentenced back in January, the judge granted the opportunity, a relatively unusual opportunity, for every single woman who wanted to address him publicly in court. More than 150 victims took advantage of the opportunity. It took 7 days for them to talk about what he had done. Now, here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine going to these women and thinking that you're defining God in the most attractive way and telling them that they should think of God as a God who will never punish guilt. Telling them that they don't need a God who judges sin. That they should be satisfied with a God who is simply a God of love and forgiveness. Try taking Douglas Stewart's comment on God's forgiveness, which is a good comment. It's a true comment about God's character. But try taking that comment out of context as they stare into the face of the evil that has been done to them and saying, God doesn't reluctantly forgive sin against himself and others. He does it eagerly. Now, that's true. That's gloriously true. But the reason why you have to keep reading to the end of verse 7 is because it is also incomplete, because there is no forgiveness without justice. Now, we have to concede that there's a tension, an apparent tension between the two, that both of these things exist within the goodness of God. God's mercy and his forgiveness, they're a result of his goodness. God's justice also is a result of his goodness. There's a tension there. And of course, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, they don't resolve the tension, but this seeming tension of God's character, that he is both just and merciful, that sin is both punished and forgiven. What's absolutely essential to see here is that from the very beginning, both of these things, though seemingly in tension, are part of how God defines himself to be from the very beginning. And the people of God, for thousands of years, saw that truth, that both exist in the good character of God. They saw it. They saw it in the sacrificial system given to them in the law of Moses. The truth that both sin can be forgiven and sin demanded atonement at the exact same time. And they practiced that, and they believed that until the final sacrifice arrived. When Jesus Christ himself demonstrated the ultimate reconciliation of God's forgiveness and God's justice, and showed as he took the justice himself, how embedded in the very heart of God's character can be both his mercy and his justice at the exact same time. Now, when I watched Rachel Den Hollander address Larry Nassar, and she was given the privilege, being the first to come forward, she was given the privilege to be the last to address him. When I watched her address back in January, it was amazing that she could offer forgiveness to him for what he had done. But you've seen instances of that before, right? People who have been victims offering to forgiveness, and it's the right thing to do. But what was the most striking thing was not that she did it, though amazing as that was. The most striking thing was that in offering forgiveness to him, she did not cheapen it. Listen to what she said. She said, "In our early hearings, Larry, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you've read the Bible you carry, you know that forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation and without excuse." And then she says, "The Bible that you carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and all of God's eternal terror is poured out on men like you." Right? Now, you'd almost expect that from a victim, right? God's going to get you. There's wrath and justice in God. But then she says, "Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing, and that is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so sweet. Because the gospel extends grace," she said. "It extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you." Do you see how it comes together? In Jesus Christ, you have the reconciliation of how the truth and the justice and the judgment of God is absolutely intertwined with his mercy and with his forgiveness. There is no offer of forgiveness without God himself being willing to pay the penalty for judgment. The gospel hope of forgiveness springs from the very character of God. It is offered to us freely and completely without merit. But it doesn't make light of our condition. In fact, it utterly requires that we face our utter depravity, that we face our horror. Right? Remember, we're not all, and this is where some can kind of show, we're not all Larry Nassar. Right? Granted. But remember the mountain. No one is able to be in God's presence when his holiness comes down. None of us are worthy to be there. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. This revelation to Moses, the character of God dwelling with his people, is such good news because what it means is that God is going to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness where none should be found. And that's what's offered to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't deserve a bit of it. But your beautiful character revealed to us shows us that we are not only in need of your mercy, but through Jesus Christ, we are recipients of it. And so, God, we pray that we would live in that light. Humble because we do not deserve to be in your presence, bold because of what you have done and what you have promised. We thank you for who you are. We pray that we would be image bearers of that truth, that your character would exist in us, and that we might go forth to declare the name of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.